Let's open our Bibles to the Gospel by John. We're looking this morning again at another explanation, another description of salvation by Jesus Christ. He is defining for us by his interaction with individuals throughout his earthly ministry just exactly who are the saved, how they get saved, what they look like, what their life is characterized by. And this morning in the fourth chapter, we're looking this morning at Jesus defining believers, and that's John's little code word for who are born-again people. He calls them all the way through the book believers, but believers in John's gospel, as defined by Jesus, are worshipers. I want to really emphasize that because you hear people talking about, I'm going to a worship service, or we were worshiping, or how is the worship there? And basically what they're usually talking about is music. They're not talking about biblical worship. They're talking about music. How's the worship over there? They mean how loud is it or what kind of instruments are with it. They're not talking about what the Bible talks about because the Bible says you know whether or not you're born again by whether or not you truly worship God. Now start calibrating your mind to the fourth chapter for this reason. The heartbeat of God's word is worship. And this morning, Jesus defines believers as worshipers. And the driving message of salvation is worship. And Jesus says the only thing that God seeks is worship. Now, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. But what is God seeking for? Worshipers. God the Father seeks worship. So the purpose of salvation is worshiping the God of heaven. We find the scriptures opening in Genesis with God walking through the garden, worshipped by his creatures prior to the fall. Then the next book of the Bible, Exodus, contains elaborate, intricate plans for a worship center. In fact, the most described element of the Bible is the tabernacle. There are more chapters in the Bible on that one subject than anything else in all the Bible. And what is that old tent all about? Worship. Elaborate worship detail. God seeks worshipers. The longest book in the middle of your Bible is a manual on the ways to worship the God of the universe. That's called the Book of the Psalms. It's songs of worship to God. So the longest book of the Bible focusing on how to magnify and glorify and worship the Lord. The rest of the Old Testament could be summarized as a series of prophets lamenting the neglect and the abandonment and the misuse of the worship of God's people to the God of heaven. Because God wanted a kingdom of worshipers. And so he had them build this most beautiful structure in the ancient world, this gilded temple, to point their hearts to him. And their hearts were looking everywhere but up. And then when we get to the Gospels, where we are this morning in John 4, those Gospels open with the God of heaven himself on earth seeking creatures who would be willing to become his worshipers. That's the whole ministry of Jesus Christ. He did those miracles, he did those signs, he did those powerful works, he spoke as no one spoke, and he looked people in the eye, and he was inviting them to realize that he was God the Son in human flesh, and that they should bow before him and worship him. And then the book of Acts records what happens when average people from every walk of life, every strata of society, from every depth of sin, no matter where they were saved from, when they are bound together with a common passion of what? What united that early church? They were bound together with a common passion that they wanted to worship the Lord. They wanted to magnify him in their everyday lives. They wanted to magnify him in their prayers, in the offering of their worship. They wanted to magnify him with their lives by bringing others to become worshipers. And then the epistles could be subsumed under the heading that the epistles are a manual on how, from Romans all the way through until Jude, a manual on how to maintain proper worship. You can't worship God if you're grieving the Holy Spirit. You can't worship God if you're quenching the Holy Spirit. You can't worship God if you aren't dealing with sin in your life. You can't worship God if you can't talk to your friends and your neighbors and your relatives and your children and your wife, because all that grieves the Holy Spirit. And so the epistles talk about how to how to maintain, how to tune up, how to keep the worship focused and pure and holy on the Lord. And finally, God's word closes with all of God's worshipers finally at home in heaven, worshiping forever their Creator. So the whole Bible starts with the Creator on the earth walking until the fall. And then he gives them a way to come into his presence. Then he gives them a whole great big long book on how to worship. Then he sends prophets for them to clean up their worship. Then when things don't go well, he comes down himself and offers himself to open the way to worship. And then a whole covenant group of redeemed worshipers in Acts. And then a bunch of epistles on how to keep our worship right. And then the Bible ends with everyone who is a worshiper taken home to worship God forever. What an amazing God we have. My question to you this morning, do you have the heart that God defines as the heart of a worshiper? The word worship is full of meaning. In fact, the Greek word, two words, pros and kuneo, and it means to, and expresses the idea of falling down, of laying oneself before God, of kissing at the feet or the hem of the garment of one who is honored. That's the idea of worship. It is a humbling, reverent offering by every part of us, from inside to out, of adoration to one that we magnify. I think William Temple, a great theologian of a century ago, captured what we should have. And I'd like to read to you William Temple's definition of worship. I've been reading definitions of worship all week, and this one you can't escape. Most of them, you know, they're so ethereal, you don't know what they're talking about. This guy, my kind of guy, probably ate oatmeal, you know, and you know what I mean? He was just kind of a down-to-earth guy. You can just imagine, you know, someone that mowed their lawn without having the kind that pulls the mower along. You know, those are real people that can mow without a, you know what I mean? Whatever those are called, you know. Here it is. Here's William Temple's description. Worship is, now listen, he has four elements. To quicken the conscience by the holiness of God. To feed the mind. So our conscience is quickened by holiness. Our minds are fed with the truth of God. Our imaginations are purged by the beauty of God. You know, I think that's why worship is diminishing in our world. Have you noticed that the younger half of our world, their imagination is utterly captivated by action and supernatural movie? That whole culture of fantasy is taking them away, and they cannot have their imaginations captured by the beauty of God. They aren't even hungry for the beauty of God. They can't even think about God for very long. In fact, they can't think about anything for very long. It has to be in 5-second increments, and it has to have explosions and flashes and light moving. And they can't think about God. They can't be still. They're very restless. The scriptures say that our imaginations are purged by the beauty of God. And fourthly, our hearts are open to the love of God as we devote our wills to the purpose of God. So here's worship. Quicken conscience by the holiness of God, minds fed by the truth of God, imaginations purged by the beauty of God, hearts opened by the love of God, in order for our wills to be devoted to the purpose of God. You can't worship without those things. You can't worship if you have your purposes and not God's. You can't worship if your imaginations are on everything but God. You can't worship if your mind is fed on everything but the Word of God. And you can't worship if holiness is not gripping the very central core of your being. Chapter 4, the Gospel by John. Let's look again. Starting in verse 10, and I'm going to read verse 10, verse 14, and verse 24. And let's listen to Jesus Christ introducing a woman in the depths of sin to the heights of worshiping Him. Let's listen to Him speak to us. John chapter 4, verse 10. And Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God," and we saw last week that means salvation is always by grace, it's a gracious gift, "and who it is who says to you," and that's Jesus telling her, she had no idea who she was talking to. And then Jesus describes salvation. "If you knew who it was that said to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." What's this living water? Look at verse 14. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. And the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. What is that? Fountains, water, drinks? What are we talking about? Chapter 7, we looked at last week, says it's the Holy Spirit. You see, worship is not the right lighting or the right music or the right tempo. It's whether or not the Holy Spirit is filling your life and overflowing out of you. You can't crank people up to worship. You can't dim the lights and put the smoke on and get the beat going until finally they get into it. That's not worship. Worship is the Holy Spirit inside of me, ungrieved, unquenched, unhindered, unblighted by sin in my life, that unleashes rivers of life from me. And so that's what Jesus says. A fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. What is the tie there? What are we going to be doing forever? Worshiping God. Unlike the way he's worshiped often on earth, we're going to see. But that's what eternal life is all about. God is seeking us to worship him, to adore, to magnify, to fall before him and kiss toward him whom we honor. Now look at verse 24. So Jesus says, God is spirit, and those who worship him, and here's the most important passage in all the scriptures, I believe, on worship, must worship in spirit and truth. Two elements. Spirit worship, prompted by the Holy Spirit. Not ecstatic worship, not enthusiastic worship. Spirit-prompted worship that's in truth, that's based on his word. Let's bow before him. Lord, you seek such worship, and I pray that this morning we would see believers are worshipers, and that we would listen to you, Lord Jesus, as you interacted with this woman. This woman thought of only two styles of worship, the kind of ecstatic, mindless stuff that was going on in Mount Gerizim, where she lived, and then that cold, dead, lifeless orthodoxy of Jerusalem. And she said, I don't want to be cold and dead, so I'll be ecstatic, and neither one were right. And it seems almost in our culture we have the same paradox. There's either the mindless, ecstatic stuff going on with so much error, or there's the lifeless death that we see in so many churches where worship is mechanical and no one participates from their hearts. So I pray this morning that we would be those who worship you in spirit and in truth and offer to you what it is you're seeking, because believers are worshipers. And we'll thank you in the name of Jesus, and for your glory we pray. Amen. I want to ask you, what has possibly happened to the church? I mean, we see in the book of Acts this incredible worship. We see them worshiping the Lord all the way to the stake and to the amphitheaters and the Colosseums as they're killed and crucified and beaten and boiled. We see them worshiping on Patmos in exile. We see the early church fanning out and overwhelming the world. And then we get to today and we go, what happened? You know, where we're bickering and fighting over the color of the carpets in a lot of churches today and different non-essential things. What's happened? Well, someone once said that the church of the 21st century has the immense tragedy today that most people worship their work. They work at their play, and then they play at their worship. So everything's gotten reversed. People give their devotion to their job, and then they're working real hard in their athletics and all that, and then when they get to church, they don't have enough strength or enough time, and they just play at it. You see the whole reversal? The immense tragedy of contemporary church is most people worship their work, work at their play, and play at their worship. A.W. Tozer, who died in 1963 and went home to worship the Lord, pastored for 44 years here in the United States. I consider him to be a prophetic voice to the modern church, not in the sense of biblical prophecy, but in the sense of forthtelling the truth of God. This is what he preached one time in the 60s, 40 years ago. We have lost our spirit of worship. We have lost our ability to withdraw inwardly and meet God in adoring silence. And if we had lost it in 63, I mean, listen to the music of 63. It's tame compared to where we've gotten to. And he said it wasn't silent enough then. Modern Christianity is simply not producing the kind of Christians who can appreciate and experience the life of the Holy Spirit. The words, "be still and know that I am God," mean next to nothing to the self-confident, bustling worshiper in the middle period of the 20th century when he was writing. And I might add, probably it means less even now. The type of worship that focuses on God and God alone is true spiritual worship. That worship is only energized by the Spirit of God. What do I mean by that? I mean that if the Spirit of God is energizing the worship, the worship will agree with the Word of God. The worship will be obedient to the commands of God. The worship will parallel the direction that God has already laid down. It won't take new tracks. And I might add to you, the worship leaders of the Bible were a very select few. They weren't cute, they weren't glib, they weren't famous, they weren't great entertainers. They were holy men and women. We've lost that nowadays. We follow stars, not worship leaders that are prompted by God, that the Holy Spirit is filling and using. How do we know when we're operating in the power of the Holy Spirit? Well, when the Spirit reigns in the church, believers relate to the Word, and that's Spirit-filled teaching. When the Spirit reigns, believers relate to each other. That's Spirit-filled fellowship. People know each other when the Spirit is reigning because they seek each other out. You know you're walking in the Spirit if you don't come here, plop down, look around, and say nobody's friendly. You are the friendly one. You seek people out. Because Spirit-led fellowship means I am led to reach out to other people. I don't always sit there and measure whether or not anybody cares about me and seeks me out. I'm the seeker. Because that's what Spirit-led fellowship is all about. Where the Spirit reigns, believers relate to God. That's Spirit-filled worship. Worshippers come prepared to worship. They don't get prepared. Our goal is not to crank you up here. Our goal is to blend us all together to worship the Lord. You should be preparing for worship Saturday night. In fact, you should be preparing right now for next week. The maturity of a believer is you spend your whole week in worship. And when you come, you just engage your heart with all the others that are surrounding us. See, worship is our life. It's an overflow of our heart. And if you just have to go, wait a minute, what day is this? Where am I? Oh, I'm at church. Oh, let's see, what am I supposed to do? Then you are disconnected from God's purposes. If you are so worshiping your work that you can't worship God, if you're so worshiping your play and whatever you entertain yourself with, get your mind off God, then those need to be dealt with because you're only playing at worship. And Jesus said that's unacceptable. And finally, where the Spirit reigns, believers relate to the world. That's Spirit-filled evangelism. See, God wants Spirit-filled teaching. In other words, when the Bible is open, it just hits you right where you are. And God wants Spirit-filled fellowship. That means that we don't have to conjure up programs to make people feel welcome, that every individual member of this body is seeking out others. Spirit-filled worship is we all come prepared. And Spirit-filled evangelism is that when we are, as our pianist St. Ann Weir was in the hospital this week, she was more concerned about leading her nurses to the Lord than she was getting well herself. Isn't that interesting? That's what the Spirit of God does to us. We see things from God's perspective instead of our own little world. Well, the woman at the well, where we are in John 4, is the backdrop for one of the greatest passages of how to worship the Lord. First of all, and we're going to focus on verse 24, and we're going to back up and listen to Jesus as he talks in verse 22. But let me tell you a few things. Number one, verse 24, God is Spirit. Think about that statement Jesus made. God is the cause of all things. He's the fountain of all perfections, without parts or dimensions, for he is eternal. That's how the great theologians of the 17th century defined God. Amazing. Just the profundity and the power of their descriptions. He is eternal. He fills the heaven and the earth. He is pervading. He is governing. He is upholding all things, for he is infinite. Yes, that's God. He is Spirit. But because of that, listen, God thus can only be pleased with that which resembles himself. God is only pleased when we imitate him. Remember, imitation is the highest compliment there is. I've told you my story so many times, seeing my little 2-year-old with his pen clipped like this, the outside of his shirt, and I said, what on earth are you, and he had it open, and it was getting all over his shirt. I said, what are you doing? He said, I'm going to look like you, Daddy. Because I always put my pen right here in my shirt. And so he couldn't figure out how to do that. So he had it open and writing all over his shirt. But he was what? Imitating me. Do you think I got upset at him? Are you kidding? Imitation is one of the greatest compliments you can have. That's why all of you balding men, you honor me. You're imitating me. But you know what? God is not pleased with anything that is not like himself. And we must imitate him. We must resemble him. Therefore, we must hate sin and hate sinfulness. That's the mark of holiness. We don't hate sinners. We leave that to God. God is angry at the sinners all day long. He loved them so much, he gave himself, but he is angry at them. He is at war with them because they are at enmity with him. But we are not to hate sinners. We're to hate sin and love the sinners in the name of Jesus because we are his hands, his eyes, his heart in this world. But we're to hate sinfulness and sin. God can only delight in those who are made partakers of his own divine nature. All creatures were made by him. We owe him thus our obedience. We owe him heartfelt reverence to be acceptable to God, the infinite spirit. Our worship must come to him spiritually. It must spring from our hearts. That's why you can worship the Lord when you're sick. You can worship the Lord when you have a cold. You can worship the Lord when the microphone doesn't work. You can worship the Lord when they're playing the music from the old timers. You can worship the Lord because you love the Lord. I met someone this week. Interesting. What an amazing person. They're a relative, a distant relative of one of my great heroes, a great missionary that I've read all his biographies. And I met this person, I shook their hand, and I said, what do you do? And they said, I'm in the entertainment business. I said, really? Really, what do you do? Oh, he said, well, I'm a worship leader at a church. But he said, that's entertainment, isn't it? And I went, he really thought that was a neat thing to say to me. And I went, you've changed a lot from your forefather that I thought was one of the greatest missionaries of all time. Entertainer. That's what worship has gotten to. People go around and they measure. They measure the church by the entertainment level. Who's entertained? You think God's entertained? But the people are. And that's what matters. God says, no, that doesn't please me. I want spiritual worship that springs from your heart through the influence of the Holy Spirit, and it has to be in truth, not just sincere. It has to be in truth. Sincerity doesn't count to God. Truth matters. The Samaritans were very sincere. You're going to see. Look at verse 22, what he says. He says, you worship what you don't know. You're very sincere. The Samaritans, they still do it. In fact, if Shamram, as they call it in Israel, if that area wasn't so in turmoil right now, it is a beautiful place to see. In Mount Gerizim, the Samaritans are still worshiping. They still, I have pictures of it, they still take the lambs, lift them up, slit their throats, collect the blood, skin them, just like in the Temple of Herod, the Temple of Solomon, and in the Tabernacle. They still do it. They follow all of the Pentateuch laws. They slit them and skin them and clean them and open them up and cut them up and put them on the altar and burn them. They do it all. They're very sincere. And they're very incorrect. And you know what Jesus said? You don't even know what you're doing. You're sincere, but you're wrong. You're sincerely wrong. Very interesting. He says, I want you to worship me according to divine revelation. God is worshipped in spirit when under the influence of the Holy Spirit, we as believers bring all of our affections, all of our appetites, all of our thrones of our life, everything that matters, and we bring them before God. Our affections, our appetites, our desires, the ruling thrones of our life. We cast them before him. That's worship. We give it all up to him. God is worshipped in truth when his word guides every purpose and passion of our heart, when it regulates every act of our worship. God's word is our regulator. Our regulator. It allows out. You know what a regulator is? When I used to be a scuba diving instructor, and I had to teach people how important it was not to get an embolism. You know what an embolism is? It's when you're way down deep and you suck in the air and then you spin up to the surface and the air expands because there's less pressure on it and it bursts the alveoli of your lungs. And you get this foam coming out of your mouth and it's red colored and it's real awful. That means you're going to go in the hospital. And so you have to have a regulator on your tank and you have to be breathing in and out and let the regulator change the pressure of the air in your system so you don't explode when you kick off the bottom of the ocean and come up to the surface. You know what? We need some regulators on worship. We have a lot of people that are frothing and foaming, spiritually speaking, because they don't have a regulator on. And the regulator is right here in your hands. It's the Word of God. And that's what God says, is worshiping Him in truth. Well, the woman at the well is a backdrop, and she was taught the essence of worship is spiritual. Look at this. What she says, verse 20, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and the Jews say it's Jerusalem is a place where we should worship. She needed to be taught that location doesn't matter for worship. It's not a concern. Jesus told the woman, the issue is not where you worship, but rather whom you worship and how you worship. God is immortal. God is invisible. He's omnipresent. He can't be seen or touched. He can't be represented by any type of likeness. So you don't need to be fixated on the location. That's why you shouldn't just worship here. This is a worship center, but your car is a worship center. Your desk is a worship center. When you're outdoors, I was transplanting roses this week, got scratches all over me. I mean, I was worshiping the Lord as I look at the intricacy of all those leaves coming out and the buds and how beautiful they are. And then the bees that were trying to find stuff. I mean, you can worship God anywhere. Location doesn't matter. It's your heart. The Gospels record 70 times when Jesus spoke to God, and every time he called him Father. Look at the fathers, starting in verse 21. At the end of verse 21, worship the Father. Verse 23, true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father seeks such. Did you know Jesus always called God Father every time except for once? On the cross, when he was representing us as a sin bearer, he said, my, not Father, but what, my God. But you know what? Only once in the Bible does Jesus say that God is our Father. Did you know that? He says, he's my Father. There's only one time he says he's your Father. When's that? The Lord's Prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Forgive us. We only relate to God as Father when we have received forgiveness of our sins. It's the only way we can worship. Worshippers, Jesus reveals, are forgiven sinners. And so Jesus is letting this woman know, it doesn't matter the place, it matters the relationship. And he can only be your Father if your sins are forgiven, if you have come to him as one who has partaken of Christ's sacrifice. So Jesus actually was showing her need of salvation. Well, let's examine. And let me just real quickly, I have a chart here that lists off all the implications of verse 21 and 22. Let me read those two verses. Jesus said to her, I'm in John 4, 21, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither worship in this mountain, he was up in Shamram in Samaria in Gerizim, or in Jerusalem, he's talking about the temple, it doesn't matter, you won't worship in one of those places, the Father. Verse 22, you worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, verse 23, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Let me just chronicle for you what Jesus is saying. The woman at the well needed a lesson in what real worship was all about. She was looking for the proper method of worship, but she only saw two options, the Samaritan, which is where she is from, and the Jewish. And she says, I don't like that one where you're from, but I want mine because that's where what I'm used to. And Jesus said, no, neither one is right. Let's look at that. Samaritan worship, how is it done? It was done in ignorance. Look at verse 22. You worship what you do not know. Why was it ignorant? Because the Samaritans had limited their spiritual knowledge because they rejected all of the Bible The Samaritans rejected all the Bible except the Pentateuch. They only believed in the first five books. So they didn't understand what God was doing. They didn't understand what God wanted them to know about worship. And so they had limited their knowledge. They had warm heresy, which is enthusiastic worship without proper information. Those people would dance around and they would cut the animals and they'd throw the blood around and they'd cut the pieces and they'd dance around the altar, but they had not followed the prescribed revelation of God. So they had warm heresy. They had enthusiastic worship without proper information. They worshiped in spirit but not in truth. That's why Jesus said, you worship what you don't know. An enthusiastic heresy is heat without light. It has sincerity, it has enthusiasm, it's aggressive. All that's important, but they have to be based on truth. So Jesus says, you're wrong. But he doesn't stop there. He says, they're wrong in Jerusalem too. You see, the other type of worship was done strictly. The Jews. They were full of knowledge. They accepted all the books of the Bible. I mean, they didn't throw any out. They said it's all right. But they were cold. And cold orthodoxy is dead worship with the right information. And they worshiped in truth, but they lacked the Spirit. And maybe that's where often we find ourselves more comfortable. We have the truth. We don't worry about whether the Spirit is involved. Barren orthodoxy is light without heat. Enthusiastic heresy is heat without light. Jesus said both are wrong. Neither one counts. They were sincere and enthusiastic and aggressive. But truth was left out in Samaria. But truth is foundational. But if it doesn't result in eager, excited, enthusiastic hearts, it's deficient. You see, the more I know about God, the more I can't wait to come into his presence. I mean, Bonnie and I are walking our laps around our development last night, and it was just starting to rain. It was just so beautiful. And I said, honey, we're stuck out here in the rain. Let's just pray and thank the Lord. And so we just had a worship lap, getting wet out there. It was really fun. But you know what? It doesn't matter where you are. It matters where your heart, and whether anything in your life will make your heart just launch into magnifying, glorifying, and casting your adoration at the feet of the Lord. Well, in Jerusalem, their worship was barren and lifeless, but it was orthodox. Jerusalem had the truth, but not the Spirit. Gerizim had the Spirit, but not the truth. The worship on Mount Gerizim was enthusiastic heresy. The worship in Jerusalem was barren, lifeless, dead orthodoxy. They were sincere on Gerizim with the Samaritans and enthusiastic, but wrong. And the Jews were cold and dead and right. And God says both are wrong. What does he want? Well, true worship, Jesus says in verse 24, true worshipers are those who worship in spirit and truth. What does that mean? It flows from God's Spirit within us. So if you want to make sure you're a worshiper, check out whether you have the Holy Spirit. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you can't worship. Doesn't matter what kind of environment or music you get. When God's Word is honored, when God's Spirit is honored, God is pleased with the worship. God wants eager, excited, enthusiastic, heartfelt devotion to the truth of God that flows from the inside out. You know it's wrong if you have to have the outside prepped before the inside clicks in. True worship starts in. It's not set from the outside. So it doesn't matter if we have one creaky old piano falling off and someone that plays with one finger. The worship is dependent not on the instruments or the instrumentalists, but on the hearts of the worshipers. That's what God wants from us. God seeks those who will worship him in spirit and truth. Worship is not external activity for which an environment must be created. It takes place inside the Spirit. Psalm 45:1, the 45th Psalm, the first verse says this, my heart overflows. That's David, the man after God's own heart. He says, my worship comes from an overflowing heart. It just comes. Jesus rebuked, actually, Jerusalem and Gerizim, both styles of worship, when he said, God is a spirit, and he must be worshipped in spirit. In Jerusalem, you're not. And in truth, Gerizim, you're not. I want something different. Well, how do we get it? Real quickly, turn to Philippians 3. Here is the premier introduction to worship. Philippians, the little epistle, chapter 3, verse 3. Watch this. Worship Jesus said, believers are worshipers, so worship is an evidence of salvation. And true worship of God has to be prompted by the Holy Spirit. Philippians 3:3. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. Born-again people are worshipers. It starts with salvation. One who is not saved cannot worship. And one who is truly saved will be motivated by the indwelling Holy Spirit to worship. Therefore, listen, it's fair to examine ourselves whether we're saved on the basis of whether or not we worship. It doesn't matter if you've been baptized. It doesn't matter if your parent says you are saved. It doesn't matter if you've written down something in your Bible. If your heart never overflows in worship, no matter how embarrassing it is, you ought to check to see if you're hooked up and connected to God. Because worshipers are believers. If we examine ourselves on the basis of worship, we should ask ourselves, if we have trouble worshiping, maybe we're not saved. If we get bored in church, or if we don't mind missing church altogether, it may be because the Holy Spirit isn't prompting our heart as a worshiper. If He is, then we must yield to His power. Now turn to the next book, Colossians 3. Number one, true worship of God is prompted by the Holy Spirit because worshipers are believers. But secondly, worship has to not only be founded upon the Holy Spirit, that means we're born again, but secondly, it has to be founded on God's Word. Look at what Colossians 3:15 says. It says, let the peace of God rule in your heart, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. And let the word of Christ, verse 16, dwell in you richly with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. What is that? That is the life of a worshiper. It's someone that everywhere you poke them, the Word of God comes out. I mean, you poke them when they're down financially or down physically or down emotionally or down energy-wise. And what comes out of them? The joy of the Lord is my strength, and He is my rock, and He is my salvation, and He is my length of days, and what have I to fear? He is with me. I mean, it comes out of them. How does it come out of them? They've been ingesting it. Look at verse 17. Whatever you do, wherever you work, wherever you go to school, whatever you do in your free time, whatever you do when you're all alone, when no one's looking, when your computer monitor is to the wall and no one can see what you're looking at, no matter where you are, what you're listening to, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Someone sent me this note this week, and they said, what do you think of this covenant something program where it watches your computer for you, and it alerts people if you're doing something on the computer you shouldn't? I said, I think it's wonderful, but I said, you can always get your way around anything. It doesn't matter whether you have a covenant keeper on your computer. It matters whether or not you acknowledge God's in the room with you, sitting on your chair with you, looking at the screen with you, and whether you even care what He sees. You see, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord, giving thanks to God and the Father through Him. I mean, wherever I go with my family, I thank God on the way there. I'll tell you what, if you can't thank God for where you're going, you shouldn't go there. Or if you do thank God, going to a place that doesn't please Him, shame on you. You see, we should do all as an object and an outflow of our worship. True worship of God is founded on His Word. Finally, let's go back to Ephesians chapter 4. Here's the last one. Number one, true worship must be prompted by the Holy Spirit. It's a measure of whether or not we're saved. Secondly, if we're worship in spirit, our thoughts must be centered on God and His Word and overflow of a renewed mind. That's Colossians 3. Finally, in Ephesians 4:30, true worship only is possible when we are cleared of sin. What do I mean by that? You can't be clogged up. You can't be impeded. Look what it says in Ephesians 4. In the 30th verse, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Do you know how I know that a lot of worship is not spiritual worship? Because the lives of the worship leaders are so soiled with sin. They cannot be leading in worship. Their lives are vile. The lives of the worshipers are clogged by sin. So what they're having is ecstatic, enthusiastic, whatever, but it's not in the Spirit, and it's not in truth. How do we get in spirit and truth? Cleared of sin. We must be repentant. All sin must be dealt with. When we talk about worship, we must talk about cleansing, purging, purifying, confessing, repenting. In fact, James chapter 4 says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Be purified, you double-minded. Love not the world. Love of the world is adultery. an enmity against God. That impacts our worship. Maybe the reason we have difficulty really abandoning ourselves to worship of God, and the reason we don't experience the nearness of God, is that we have areas of our lives that are not pure in the sight of God. And the only hindrance to worshiping in spirit is self. It comes in many packages, but the result is the same. When we put ourselves in front of God, we can't worship Him properly. We blame it on a lack of time or too many distractions. But we always find time to do the projects and activities we genuinely want to do. The real problem is the one that uses excuses is that the real problem is that we're selfish, we're lazy and self-indulgent, and we don't align ourselves with God's priorities. So how do we worship? Number one, by being saved. Because it has to start from the Spirit of God inside of us. Number two, the fuller you are of the Word of God, the greater your worship will be. It doesn't matter whether you can even carry a note, play an instrument, or even like music. It doesn't matter. How full of God's Word are you? Starts with the Spirit inside. Continues by the Word of God flowing out of our lives. It's maintained by purity of life. Verse 24 of chapter 4 of John, God is a spirit, and those who worship Him here and forever are those who worship Him in spirit. The Spirit of God is inside of them, flowing out. And in truth, the Word of God is inside of them and honored and flowing out. Let's bow together for a word of prayer this morning and bow our hearts before the Lord. I pray, dear Lord, that You will deeply speak to each of our hearts about the necessity of worship, that we would prepare our hearts all week long to be walking in the Spirit, to be overflowing with Your Word, so that when we come with one heart and one voice, we can praise You. Whether the overheads work, whether the intercom works, whether the musicians work, we will offer You worship. But that only comes by cleansing our hands and purifying our hearts and resigning all sinful, selfish, self-indulgent, lazy lustfulness in our lives that our flesh is drawn toward. May we starve it, forsake it, as Samuel did to Agag, hack it to pieces and seek You with our whole heart. And then truly our worship will be pleasing to You. And that's really all that matters, because that's what we're going to do forever. I pray for any that are not worshipers yet, they are not believers, that You would, Lord, touch their hearts, that they would be drawn to You by Your Spirit this morning. And if we can have a ministry to them at the close of the service, I pray that they would go to our prayer room and that they would fall on their faces before You, their Creator, and say, I want to be a worshiper. I want You to give me a new heart. Take away my sin. I yield to You. I acknowledge You died in my place, and I will forever worship You. Thank You for this day. Move in our hearts, we pray. In the name of Jesus, we ask this. Amen. God bless you, dear worshipers, as you go.